Good morning, and welcome to the Sutherland Adventist Church. It is such an honor and a privilege to be with God's people, wherever we are in the world. And so today, before I start, I'd like to bow our heads and ask the Holy Spirit to be here with us. Dear Father in heaven, as we present what's happening in India, I ask you, Lord, that you will send your Holy Spirit to be here with me, that I will speak only things that will honor and glorify your holy name. Help me to remember that I am your child and that you care for me. For I pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I know that's not a very good picture of India, but I'm going to show you a few things. First of all, let me just say about this trip I took. I had some real serious disappointments this year. But I don't want anyone to go away from here thinking that I don't believe that my church is God's called remnant church and that God's absolute divine presence is with this church. But some things happened to me this time in India that hurt my heart, and I will share those carefully. I went to India by myself this time. Oh my, everybody said, don't do that, don't do that. And I said, where is the safest place in the world to be? To be doing God's work is the safest place in the world to be. And I can be just as much at risk here at home as I am flying to India by myself. Okay, I landed about right in this area somewhere, and by car, I went over to this area right here. That place is called Vijayawada, and on our way to Vijayawada, we passed the school at Ibrahim Putnam, where I waved happily to my friend Vijaya as she stood in the door and waved back. She saw the taxi coming. She knew I was on my way, so she waved. From Vijayawada, I traveled upward a little ways here to a place called Nuzvid. And Nuzvid is the Loma Linda University community of India. We have many, many, many retired workers there. Lots of physicians, lots of retired church workers live there. And so they have a gorgeous, beautiful, big church that seats about 3,000 people there. And so when I first got off the plane at the first place I went, you probably can't tell what this is, but this is looking up. I am in the bathroom. And there is no ceiling. Very humble surroundings I was in. This is my daughter-in-law washing my clothes. And behind her is, you can't see the whole part, which is just fine. That's where they wash their dishes and do the laundry. And do their bathing sometimes. And so I stayed in very humble places. And this is Manoj, my Indian son, and he's making me breakfast of dosa. And so you can see that the kitchens are not exactly what you would anticipate to be the most hygienic in the world. I tell you, my blessings at my meal times became a lot more meaningful. Because not only did I ask the Lord to bless the food to nourish me, but that I would not get sick. And he honored my request. I did not get sick all the time I was there. The first Sabbath I was there, I got asked to come and preach at the Nuzvid School. The Nuzvid School is a school where my mother has a student, and I have two students that we are supporting through Adventist Child India. We went there, and of course I got to preach and talk about Jesus, and what I talked about was Christian behavior. As a Seventh-day Adventist Christian, how should I behave? And it was very interesting because the children seemed to be pretty good about listening. And of course the area that I was preaching in was about three times bigger than this. It was their dining hall. And so I took a picture of this specifically for Jack Pollock, who isn't here. This little girl, 4 years ago, was about 8 or 9 years old, and Jack held her in his lap and wept. She has spina bifida, And because of that, her little lower extremities are shriveled up into her body, and she sits on her thighs. And she moves through the town and through her school life, and she is in school at the Nuzvid Adventist School. But we had branch Sabbath school on the porch of Manoj's house, and we had about 20 children that came, and they sang songs, and this was on a Sabbath afternoon. They sang songs, and they knew all of the finger plays and so forth and so on. Manoj's father has been doing that at his house for the last 15 years. And these children are learning about Jesus. And so this little girl was my interpreter. She's been going to an English medium school, and because she is so handicapped, her focus has been on learning to speak and hear English and to interpret well. And the Lord has a place in His work for this girl. And like I said, I had a few disappointments. But before I go there, let's look in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. It says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you." Circumstances were such that I was unable to visit all of my churches. And so I determined that I was not going to go without visiting all of them that I could. I have 30 churches over there to visit. And so I managed to visit 15 of them. And they were all close by, so that my dear taxi driver, Lakshmaya, could take me where I needed to go. And I didn't have anyone to go with me. And that was the disappointment, as the conference did not want me to go visit my churches. And so I went on Sabbath. You can't keep me out of my church on Sabbath. So I went on Sabbath. And I went without the benefit of anyone to go with me. And so in some of the pictures that you see, I have Manoj's sister with me, who speaks rudimentary English and was my interpreter. And so this church is at Jangamgudam. And this was one of the churches that Jack and Ellen and I helped to raise. We had planned on making a small church here, but if you'll notice, that's the big church. That's the two windows in front church. They begged us, "Please, please, please, we need a big church. We don't want a little church." And so one of the questions that I asked them was, "How many people do you have attending your church now?" 56 families are attending that church on a regular basis. And so we are so thankful that we put the big church in, because with 55 families, that church is fairly full. I went on out to Puttaredapalli Colony, which is another one of the villages that Jack and Ellen and I were involved with. And I went to this place, and lo and behold, their church has not yet been built. So I scratched around and I found out why. The money has been there for 4 years. It just hasn't been done. And so that building is going to be started this month. And Jack and Ellen would recognize this place. This is where we were invited to come in and rest for the hot afternoon. And I think Ellen and Jack were very impressed that these people were willing to share whatever they had with us for our comfort. Now, let's go to the book of John. John 2, verses 1 through 11. It talks about Jesus went to a wedding. And this was the place where He made His first miracle, was at a wedding. And so He sanctified marriage. Well, this marriage between Manoj and Annie had been arranged about 13 years ago. And the circumstances under which it was arranged were less than happy. Annie's father was suffering the terminal complications of diabetes. And so he knew that he had five daughters: Annie, Betty, Christy, Dory, and Evangeline, A, B, C, D, E. And he knew that when he died, his daughter's chances of marriage diminished a great deal, because they would then be impoverished. On his death, all of his possessions go to his brothers. Nothing for the family. But he was a Seventh-day Adventist ordained minister. And so the church took care of this family with five daughters. The oldest one at the time was 13, and this was Annie. And so Jacob said, I want my daughter to marry within the church, and I want to pick her husband. I did not know this for several years, but he picked Manoj. Now let me tell you about Manoj. In 1994, George and I went to India on an evangelistic tour, and we were being used by Bob Robinson as a point group. He wanted to see if the North Andhra section could handle all these foreigners that they had planned to bring in for a 50-village program. He wanted to see if they could actually handle it and pull it off. So he sent George and I in. And no, they didn't know what they were doing. So we helped them to take all the bugs out of the program so that they could have the generators there and the tents there and the electrician there and so forth and so on. Anyway, that was our function there. But when we got up to Hydra Saipeta, Manoj was my interpreter for health talks. He was 22. He had just gotten out of school, and he was wanting to be part of God's work, and so he wanted to be my interpreter. Well, that worked fine until we got to sexually transmitted diseases. Of course, he was not married, and he couldn't say those words. And so when I got into it, I looked at him and I said, Manoj, are you going to be able to translate? And he looked at me and he said, no, I can't say those words. And so I said to him, well, the president of this conference is here. We'll let him do that. So A. Kumar came up and helped him out with that. That's how I got to know Manoj, not knowing that he was engaged to Annie. So over the next few years, I'd go to India and I'd visit with Annie in her home and got to be friends with her and her sisters and her mother. And then I'd go and see Manoj and I'd visit with him, and never once did it come up that they were engaged to be married. Until about, I guess it must have been 2006, finally. This is Manoj, you're 24 years old, you need to be thinking about getting married. Well, okay, he said, well, Mom, there is a girl. I said, oh, yeah. He said, I fell in love with her at the school in Lowry in Bangalore. And I thought, oh, well, that's good. Well, who is this girl? Well, her name is Annie Jacob. I said, Annie Jacob? You're going to marry Annie Jacob? Yeah. I said, well, when are you going to get married? Oh, soon. The next year I went back. When are you going to get married? Oh, soon. I have responsibilities. The thing of it is he is the eldest son of his family. She is the eldest daughter of her family, which means that when they get married, he becomes the head of both his family and her family because there's no father, which means that he becomes responsible for getting those four other sisters married off. And I think that he just went, wow, I don't want that responsibility. And I think that still is weighing very heavily upon him. Anyway, we got to go to a wedding, and I got to be the mother of the groom. And if you have any idea of how Eastern weddings are, they have a lot of negotiations that take place. The negotiations for the bride, and the negotiations for the groom, and the negotiations for the food, and the negotiations for this and that and the other thing. And I got to be in on all this. The only problem was I didn't understand a word of what they were saying. But I had to be there because I was the mother of the groom. Now, the groom has a mother. He has a biological mother, and she didn't want any part of that. So, okay. So I said, okay, I would do that. This picture is them getting in the taxi, and this is Lakshmiya's car. And it's Maggie in the back seat. You can't really see it very well, but the tradition is that the day before the wedding, the groom's sister and the delegation from the church get into taxis and they go to the bride's house and they negotiate with the bride's family. Then the next day, the groom's sister brings the bride back to the wedding. Now, this is kind of funny because Manoj's sister is younger than he is and is not married, and so she did not qualify to do that little function because it has to be a married sister. So now, you know, I have an Indian daughter, her name is Maggie, and I have an Indian son, his name is Manoj. And so my daughter Maggie got to be Manoj's sister and got to go get the bride. Now, this was paybacks because last year Maggie's daughter matured, and there are certain rituals that are required of the mother's brother. Manoj went and he performed all of the ceremonial things that he was supposed to do for her. So because I'm their mother, they're brothers and sisters, and they are functioning as a family. And I'm saying, we are a family in Christ. We can function as brothers and sisters to one another. And so it was a lot of fun. This is the bride. And this is her coming back in Lakshmaya's car. And old Lakshmaya was so happy. He wanted to be the bridal car so bad that he cut my rate. I didn't have to pay as much for him to be the bridal car. She is here. This is my daughter Maggie, and she is taking my daughter-in-law into the bridal chamber, which is where all the bridesmaids come and everybody gets dressed for the wedding. And of course, this is that tradition. This is a sister bringing the bride in. And on her tummy, she's carrying 5 pounds of rice. And that's a tradition too, indicating that this family will never be hungry. Hey, this is after the wedding. This is the reception. I didn't put all the wedding pictures in. I didn't think you'd want to see them. Besides, I have more of the most exciting stuff to come. Okay, tradition. Groom's mother has to put the bride's foot inside the door. Okay, so I got to do that. Okay, now, did God care about my train ride to Kuta? I think so. First of all, let me tell you, Indians don't wear watches, and they don't really care what time it is, except my train was supposed to leave at 2:25. My daughter looked at the train ticket, and she read, "Oh, this train doesn't leave until 3:25. And so she said to me, "Nancy," or "Mom," she said, "Mom, you need to be there no later than 2:30. Okay, that's fine. And so I went home and I said, "I have to be at the depot at 1 o'clock. Because I knew that they didn't go by the clock very well. And so at 1:15, I said to Manoj and Annie, I said, "If you want to go with me, you better beat me to the car. Because Lakshmaya knows his way to the train depot, and my luggage is in the car, and I am ready to go." So I started out the driveway, and they were with me. And we left. We pulled up to the train depot at 2:25. And Manoj looked at me, and he says, "Mom," he says, "the train is in the station." So he quickly got on his phone and he called Maggie. He says, "Maggie, where are you?" And she says, "Take her to B2. So we ran down the railroad track to B2. I got on. My foot had not left the platform. That train started to move. Does God care? Does God care? Well, second part of the story. Maggie and David were in Nuzvid. We're in Gunter. I was in Nuzvid. They were in Gunter. And so they had to make the trip from Gunter to Vijayawada to catch the train. And she thought the train was leaving at 3:25. So she said, "We were just ready to get on the bus when something told me you better take an auto." She said, so I stopped, got an auto. Cost me a little bit of money, but I got a car. And the car took them. They cut off 1 hour off their trip. They got there at 2:25, and I got there at 2:30. And the train was 5 minutes late. Does God care about the little things in our lives? He does. He cares for each of us and what we're up against. And so, I that was no less than a miracle. Okay, here we're back to the India map. We took the train. We took the train from here at Vijayawada all the way up to here. This is Orissa. Orissa, the state of Orissa. Now, if any of you who are acquainted with India and all the goings-on in India, 2 years ago there was a Hindu uprising and they went into our school at Jaipur. They tore the school down. They cut the pastor's head off in front of his family. Orissa is not a safe place to be because of the Hindus. The population is 99% Hindu, 1% Muslim, and there are not enough Christians to count. And when I heard I was going to Orissa, I thought, oh, but they loved their lives not unto the death. And I thought, Lord, you take me there and you take care of me. So, about maybe 5 or 10 minutes before we got to Khurda station, Maggie woke up. And she found out where we were and she said, if I'd have slept another 5 minutes, we would have gone on to Bhuneshwar. And so, here again, God cares about the little details. We got off on time. They had arranged for an automobile to come and pick me up, but the rest of them all rode in auto rickshaws. And it was about 10 miles to the school at Khurda. This man is the principal at the school at Khurda. Khurda was established in 1975. As a higher secondary Seventh-day Adventist high school, which means that it covers kindergarten or lower kindergarten, LKG, which is 4 years old, through what they call plus two, which is 12th grade. So it's a big school. They have 1,700 students. Of those 1,700 students, the only Seventh-day Adventist students that are there because ACI has placed them there and pays their tuition. Because it's a very expensive school. It costs 1,000 rupees a month to go to school there. But there's a waiting list of Hindus and Muslims who want to go to school there. Now, after the uprising that tore the Jaipur school up, this man had been the principal there at Khurda for 1 year. And in his first year of being the principal of that school, he went to the mayor and became friends with the mayor and invited the mayor to dinner at the school and showed the mayor the school. He went to the chief of police, and he became friends with the chief of police. And he said, this is my school. I want you to come out, and I want you to see what we're doing out here. He didn't have to ask twice, because this school rates very, very high in the nation for scholastic accomplishment. Many, many of the students that come out of this school go on to very high government official jobs. So he then went to the tax collector, who is the third most powerful person in the town, and got to be friends with her. So when the uprising came, and the Hindus tore up Jaipur, they were headed to Khurda. And Pastor Isaac, sir, is a very, very intimidating man. His faculty is afraid to death of him. His students cower and shake in his presence. And if he doesn't like something, he shouts. And he's a scary guy. Very scary guy. Anyway, when he first came, he had made friends with all of these people. And when the Hindu mob was on their way to tear Kurta up, he went to the chief of police and he said, "If one of my teachers is threatened, if one of my students is injured, if one person comes into that campus with malintent, I will put a padlock on the door, the school will be closed, and you will not have a school in your town." Mayor said, "Oh no, nothing's going to happen to your school." Chief of police said, "Oh no, nothing's going to happen to your school." Tax collector said, "Nothing's going to happen to your school. We will not let that mob come close to your school." So for the next 30 days, the chief of police put 25 armed guards around the perimeter of the school, 10 acres. And inside the school, the principal had every male teacher sleep in the square, in the center of the campus, so that if anything happened, they would be available to defend themselves. And then he put the men's dormitory, the men's hostel, on alert. And they divided them up into four sections, and each section of that dormitory stayed awake for a certain number of hours each night to make sure that they were safe. And you know, no one ever came close to them. Nobody ever came close to them. And so this man, when I walked into his office, he said, "You are safe here. You are safe here. No one will bother you. You can say whatever you want." Because he said, "We have a high percentage of our students here are Hindu, a small percentage are Muslim, and even a small percentage are Adventists. The Adventists comprise about 200 students there of the 1,700 students. The rest of them are pretty much Hindu and a few Muslims." He said, "When they come to this school, the first thing I tell them, I said, this is a Seventh-day Adventist school, and you will, if you want to go to this school, you will study Seventh-day Adventist doctrine. It doesn't matter if you're Muslim. It doesn't matter if you're Hindu. It doesn't matter if you're Presbyterian, you will study Seventh-day Adventist doctrine." And none of the mullahs say anything. None of the Hindu priests say anything. Because he is absolutely strict across the board. No excuses for anyone. And if you want to go to my school, you have to follow my instructions. And you know, they have never had, not one bit. If they started making excuses for this person and that student and this student and that student, they would have trouble. But he is absolutely strict. Now, he is very intimidating. He's my daughter's boss. This is him standing by his dahlia garden. I said, "My mother will appreciate this because she loves dahlias." But he has a dahlia garden there in front. And the thing about the Kurta school is it's in a much cooler climate than it is down in Vijayawada. And they can grow a lot more cooler crops, cooler kinds of things. And David, my son-in-law, painted me this backdrop for my week of prayer. So I did have a week of prayer at the school. Now, this is how they meet you. This is how they meet you when you come. You walk down between rows of children and they throw flower petals on you. Well, let me tell you a little bit about this man and this woman. This is Dr. Barman, and this is his wife, Lorraine. He is a physician in New York City. He teaches at one of the big medical schools there. And he is a son of the town of Kurta. And he and his wife came to the Adventist school in Kurta and gave them a $10,000 library. And during his speech, this is 600 of the students, during his speech, he said, I graduated from this school in 1936. And I thought, wait. And this does not compute. Does not compute. The school was built in 1975. How could he have graduated from this school in 1936? He said, I graduated from this high school in 1936, and it's been a wonderful experience, and I wanted to give back to my community. And click, the light went on. This school is so well thought of in that community that they consider it their school. The Seventh-day Adventist Higher Education School is considered the high school of Curtis. And Curtis has another high school, but nobody wants to go there. They all want to go to this school. So this is where I did my week of prayer. There are 600 students out there. There are only hostel students. There wasn't room for any of the community students. And I had my week of prayer in the evening. And so this was wonderful. It was a lot of fun to do this because they all sang in English, and I could relate to that. They cover a fairly diverse population. They have people who speak Telugu, people who speak Oriya, people who speak Bengali, and so the common language is English. And so they are much better English-speaking school than any of the other ones are. This is a big banyan tree outside this is the secondary school, high school block. And you know, I look at that and I say, you know, they could dress this up so much nicer, but you know, it's very nice anyway. This is their dining hall. And I was going to say, there aren't very many children here, but for the children, you look at their utensils. That comes in very handy. They use their right hand only, and they eat with their hands. This is a classroom. I went by one morning to see how the classrooms were, and they are absolutely full, packed. Not one empty seat anywhere, and each desk has two people in it. And so they're providing a really very good education. Now, this is Maggie, my daughter, and Blessie, my granddaughter, and David, my son-in-law, and this is her kitchen. She doesn't have any workspace, and so when she prepares her food, she prepares it on the floor. And here we are having lunch. And I put this on a timer, and I ran to sit down, and just as I sat down, it went off. So it turned out to be a pretty picture. So we had a good time. Let me tell you about Ashish. Ashish. Ashish is a student at Korda. His story appeared in the Seventh-day Adventist Mission Quarterly. And I'm going to tell it to you. One time they had a cyclone that came through, and it blew off a lot of palm fronds and blew down a lot of limbs and so forth. And so the older boys were out carrying the trash out to throw it out into the trash pile. Anyway, Ashish, he thought he would be really cute, and he would throw these palm fronds like javelin. The humidity in that area is very high. It's very muggy there. And he took his javelin and he gave it a throw, and it hit a high tension line, power line. And that electricity followed the track of that palm frond down, and it went into his finger and it exited his foot. And they picked him up dead. They said, he can't live. He's been electrocuted. And so they took him into the cafeteria, into the dining hall, and they laid him on a table, and they prayed for him, and somebody knew how to do CPR. And they whacked him on the chest, and they breathed the breath of life back into him. And he said, after that experience, he said, I know that God has something special for me to do. His father is a Seventh-day Adventist pastor. And when I say pastor, he's not ordained. He's a Bible worker with very little experience, but he is working in the very area of Jaipur, which is where the Hindus killed the other Adventist pastor. And so he said, have your church family pray for my father, that God will protect him and that people will know about Jesus Christ, who haven't heard before. So that's the story of Ashish. Anyway, Ashish is now my friend on Facebook. Last story I have for you. This is Shailaja. I had to think a minute. Shailaja and her mother are big, tough principal. He said to me, "Madam, can you help a young lady?" And I said, "Well, I don't know. Tell me about the situation." He says, "Well, this is what has happened. Shailaja began to come to this school when she was very small. And by the time she was in fifth grade, we noticed that she was beginning to come to school crying a lot. She was weeping a lot and upset a lot. So we finally decided that we would talk to her and find out what was going on. Well, the bottom line was, is her father did not want to be faithful to his family. And if you'll see, there's a big scar on mother's head there. He's been abusing his wife. And he was cruel to them. And that was when she was in fifth grade. And so this picture, she's now in the eighth grade. And that father went to the local judge and through bribery had this mother and this daughter and his son all declared non-persons. So they have no identity. Mother can't work because she has no identity. So what's this little girl going to do? So now you're going to find the chink in big, tough principal's armor. He said, "I do not let children accumulate debt in my school." And he handed me her bill. It was 32,000 rupees. That's over a year's wage for a middle-class Indian. And I thought, I have found this man's soft spot. He does not want this child to be sold as a sex slave. He wants to preserve her, and he is asking me to help him save this child. And so this last week, I sent him money to pay her bill. So this is Shailaja. She wants to be, I asked her, I interviewed her. I said, "What do you want to be?" "I want to be a collector," she said. I said, "A collector? Does not compute." Collector does not compute in my mind. And so I said, "Principal Isaac," I said, "what does this mean?" She wants to be the third most powerful person in the area. She wants to be the tax collector. I said, "How reasonable is it for her to be able to do that?" He said, "She's smart enough. She can do it, but she is going to have to study 18 hours a day." And I asked her, I said, "Are you willing to do that?" "Yes," she said. "Yes, I will do that." Well, it remains to be seen. And then I told her, I said, "When you become successful, and when you are on your own and you are doing well, do not forget where you came from. Do not forget where you came from." And I'm saying that to each and every one of us today as children of God. Do not forget where we came from. Because for by grace we are saved through faith. It's a gift of God. And so as I went to India and as I saw these things and I heard these stories and I saw these people in these desperate situations, I think, thank God that Jesus came. Because as these children, and let me just one more thing about this school at QWERTY, it's probably one of the few mission schools left in the world. Truly a mission school. Because of the faculty, only about 30% are Seventh-day Adventists. The rest of them are Hindus, just because there aren't Adventist teachers available to teach up there. So if you want to hear me expound more on this, I'm going to do this again next Sabbath afternoon in Roseburg at 2 o'clock. So I do want to remind you that God does care. He cares about this little girl. He cares about the young man. He cares about my safety and my trip. And he cares about you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful and so indebted to you. We are so thankful that we have Jesus, that he died on the cross to save us, to redeem us, and to take us home with him. Now, Lord, I look for that day because I expect to see lots of little brown eyes looking at me and saying, "Thank you for coming to India." Touch each heart today with the needs of those around them, that they can know that you have hands and that they are our hands. I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.